It's so good to be with you again, and as I've had a chance to meet a number of you, just repeat what I've said to so many, it is so encouraging to see a church that is fired up about missions. You can tell a lot about a church by the high points in their church year, and as one of you said when you were walking in tonight, your favorite times are VBS and the missions conference, and a church that loves their children and loves their missionaries is a healthy place. So it's a privilege to be with you and open God's word. I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Be reading verses 23 through 26. Paul's words to this young pastor, Timothy, his apprentice in many ways, as Paul knew he was facing certain death, likely at the hands of Nero. This was the last letter he wrote. And here's what he says, beginning at verse 23. "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." I want us in these next few moments to focus on two words, patience and perhaps. If I was a better preacher, I'd have a third P to go along with that, but this is an abbreviated sermon, so you only get two. Patience and perhaps. When I first began serving at the church I'm pastor at, been there for almost 13 years, I told them my ministry philosophy with three P's. I said I want to preach and pray and be with people. And that has served me well, and they've remembered that. And that's still my ministry philosophy. But as I started that out as a very young man, when I was called there at 26 years old, there was another P that I needed to learn. Patience. I remember seeing problems when I first got to the church, the sort of problems that they, you know, keep tucked away from the candidates until they get there. And I remember saying to one of my elders, you know, let's give it 6 months and I think we'll have this thing taken care of. And then 6 months would go by and I'd say, I think another 6 months and we'll finally have this behind us. And I'd say, maybe 6 years. And then I said, well, there's heaven. It took me a while to learn that ministry requires great patience. All of these messages, hopefully, have some application for all of us as Christians. But this one in particular, I hope, will be a word of encouragement to those of you who are serving in mission and all of us who are laboring to share the gospel with those who do not know Christ, with those who are rebelling against Christ, far from Christ. For some of you, that means the tribe and the nation that you're serving with. For others, you immediately think of a child, a grandchild, a friend. And I want to think for these few moments on these two words, patience and perhaps. Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Now, he's not telling Paul that you can never engage in controversies. Paul certainly was engaged in his fair share of them. And if you don't read the rest of the pastoral epistle and you just read that verse, you might think that Paul was telling Timothy, look, you should just be a nice, soft, passive, universally liked sort of minister. But that's not at all what he's telling him to do. Elsewhere in the epistle, he instructs Timothy to guard the truth, to fight against error. Numerous times he talks about correcting opponents. So controversy is not always bad. It cannot always be avoided. Paul stirred up plenty of controversy, you know, from his travails in Acts. that a riot ensued in Ephesus. He had to be delivered out of Damascus and lowered in a basket. He dealt very firmly with the Galatian heresy. He drew all sorts of accusations and allegations. He was supremely controversial. And then you have not only the Apostle Paul, but Jesus, of course, who was hated so much that they crucified him. So what's the problem? Well, the problem, Paul says, is foolish, ignorant controversies. Whatever the issues were, some of them were really silly myths, some genealogies. Now, we looked at a genealogy yesterday and saw how important they can be, but these were the sort of genealogies that just stoked curiosities, just speculations. These were the sort of controversies that were unknown and unimportant. They were dealing with matters that were unknown, and therefore they should have been unimportant. So I remember hearing about a pastor one time who came into a congregation. Some friends of mine were in the church, and he greatly divided the congregation because he insisted, now I'm going to go on a limb here and just assume that this isn't your practice here at Briarwood. He insisted that the children for infant baptism needed to wear black to signify their original sin. Okay, I'm just going on a limb that you don't do that. Some of you are hiding your children right now. And he was just insistent on it, that this is, you know, because usually this happens in our church. Usually they wear white. They wear something nice. They wear some new sweater, some new handmade, some dress that great grandma made years ago. And they're often white. And he said, I can't do white. This is about their sin. Well, that's a foolish controversy. Of course, the Bible doesn't tell us what the children should be wearing when they're baptized. Paul says, don't be quarrelsome. There are some pastors who have it in their DNA to charge every mountain. They have never met a hill that isn't worth dying on. They have an unnatural love for controversy. They pick fights. They're disagreeable, ornery, easily angered. May it not be so of you when you're serving on the mission field, when you're laboring in your community or in your business. All of us should seek kindness first. Controversy only if we can't avoid it. Paul says, Timothy, don't be one of these quarrelsome. Listen, it's not always cowardice to keep some opinions to yourself. I know the internet mitigates against having any private opinions, but it's true. It's okay to have an unarticulated thought, because you know what the internet is mostly? Unarticulated thoughts that were articulated. It's okay to keep some things to yourself. You don't have to comment on everyone else's life. God is not asking you to be the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. Some of us equate the Holy Spirit with a constant nag. Paul says, no, I don't want you to be quarrelsome. I want you to teach and correct with gentleness. We know the proverb, a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. And all of us as parents have that unfortunate experience of hearing our children talk in such exasperated tones. And we wonder, how did you learn to talk like that? Why are you always talking so angry? Well, of course, it's their heart and it's their parents, sadly. Listen to what Spurgeon says. The sensible minister will be particularly gentle in argument. He, above all men, should not make the mistake of fancying that there is force in temper and power in speaking angrily. Try to avoid debating with people. State your opinion and let them state theirs. If you see a stick is crooked and you want people to see how crooked it is, lay a straight rod beside it. That will be quite enough. But if you are drawn into controversy, I love this line. If you are drawn into controversy, use very hard arguments and very soft words. Frequently, you cannot convince a man by tugging at his reason, but you can persuade him by winning his affection. The other day, Spurgeon says, I had the misery to need a new pair of boots. And though I bade the fellow to make the boots as large as canoes, I had to labor fearfully to get them on. Spurgeon was a big man. With a pair of boot hooks, I toiled like men on board the vessel with Jonah, but all in vain. Just then my friend put in my way a little chalk, a little powder, And the work was done in a moment. Wonderfully coaxing was that chalk. Gentlemen, always carry a little chalk with you into society. A neat packet of Christian persuasiveness, and you will soon discover the virtues of it. Gentleness. Patience. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Don't give anyone the opportunity to say, you know what? He may be right, but he's a jerk. I would rather be wrong than be right with her. Take the long view. The goal is long-lasting change, not necessarily the fastest change. The goal is to win the war, not to emerge victorious from every skirmish. It's true in parenting. It's true in life. It's true in evangelism, in apologetics. We must be patient. I'm sure as you hear these wonderful stories in the Global Glimpses, you sometimes hear great stories that these men and women come back with of people who have been converted, of great advances of the gospel. But you probably hear of long seasons of patient faithfulness. And maybe some missionaries are even scared to describe their work in that way because they may think that those of us here in the States just want to hear there's conversions and there's new churches and it's all just going up, up, up and up. But that's not what missionary work or any ministry is usually like. It requires great patience. The best example, perhaps, of this sort of ministerial patience was John Newton. You know about John Newton, the man who worked aboard slave ships and was converted and wrote Amazing Grace and was a quite remarkable pastor. He was a devout evangelical. He was a five-point Calvinist. He modeled what was called habitual tenderness, his description of how believers should live. And just wonder how many of you would be described by your husband or your wife as having habitual tenderness. His first impulse was to love lost people, not first of all to be frustrated with them or to think they were ruining the country or ruining their day or to bemoan them, but to love them. He met with children on Thursday afternoons. He walked steadily as a mentor with the poet William Cowper. His biographer, Richard Cecil, said Newton's house was an asylum for the perplexed or afflicted. There's a wonderful story of how Newton's tenderness and his patience won over a liberal minister by the name of Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott used to ridicule Newton, what he called his rank fanaticism, his, quote, unintelligible sermons. And then this happened. Scott writes, in January 1774, two of my parishioners, a man and his wife, lay at the point of death. I had heard of the circumstance, but according to my general custom, not being sent for, I took no notice of it. Till one evening, the woman, being now dead and the man dying, I heard that my neighbor, Mr. Newton, had been several times to visit them. So here's a pastor, and he had the practice, unless they call on me, I won't come. And his neighbor, not their pastor, Mr. Newton, went. Immediately, my conscience reproached me with being shamefully negligent in sitting at home within a few doors of dying persons, my hearers, and never going to visit them. Directly it occurred to me that whatever contempt I might have for Mr. Newton's doctrines, I must acknowledge his practice to be more consistent with the ministerial character than my own. It was his habitual tenderness that caused Mr. Scott to sit up and listen. And so, ensuing this incident, they began to write each other in a series of 10 letters from May to December in 1775. And a few years later, when Thomas Scott was in trouble, he called on Newton to visit him. And this led to an affectionate relationship between the two, and Thomas Scott eventually was converted. He was a minister, but he wasn't converted, and he was converted and became an evangelical. In fact, he became the pastor at Olney when Newton left, and he would become one of William Wilberforce's favorite preachers. Newton was not overly critical of people's imperfections, nor was he overly impressed by their gifts. Perhaps he erred at times in shying away from controversy. That's a danger. But his approach is surely to be commended. He found it more profitable to empty a bushel of tares by endeavoring it to first be filled with wheat, he said. He prayed for his opponents. I love this line that I read in one of D.A. Carson's books when he was writing about his father, who was a minister in French Canada and never ministered to more than a congregation of a handful of 50 or 60 people. And he says about his father, he never put people down except on his prayer list. Newton avoided frustrations and distempers by leaning on the doctrines of grace. Here's what he says, a good word for us Presbyterians. Newton wrote, "Of all people who engage in controversy, we who are called Calvinists are most expressly bound by our own principles to the exercise of gentleness and moderation." And you can go all over the world, and sadly, it is not often the case that Calvinists are known for their gentleness. But he says, the scriptural maxim that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God is verified by daily observation. If our zeal is embittered by expressions of anger, invective, or scorn, we may think we are doing vice to the cause of truth, when in reality we shall only be bringing it into discredit. He said, as Calvinists who believe in the utter and unimaginable and good sovereignty of God, we can afford of all people to be patient, to be gentle. You have that wonderful passage in Acts 18 when Paul is ready to leave Corinth and he gets a message that says, "No, I still have many people in this city." It was his conviction in the sovereignty of God and in unconditional election that led him to stay and to persevere and to preach and to be patient. There's a second word I want us to look at. That's the word perhaps. You see it in verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. If we read between the lines of Paul's commands to Timothy, we get a picture of who these opponents were. They were ashamed of Paul because they feared suffering, chapter 1, verse 9. They were unreliable and unqualified, chapter 2, verse 2. They were ungodly wanderers. They were caught up in the passions of youth. They were quarrelsome. They were men of depraved minds. They were imposters, deceivers. They strongly opposed the message of the gospel. They were trapped and captured by the devil to do his wills. And yet Paul says, you know what, those rascals, they might yet be converted. The person you have in the category of hopeless. Do you have a gospel that can convert terrorists? The gospel that can convert your political opponents? Your cultural enemies? The most committed naturalist, the most obnoxious atheist, lifelong theological liberal? God may just lead them to repentance as he led you and me to repentance. You say, well, I don't know, this stuff doesn't happen in our lifetime. Well, what about Saul of Tarsus? What about John Newton? What about C.S. Lewis? What about Thomas Scott? What about many of you who are sitting here tonight? God grants repentance. Faith is a divine gift. Be patient. Be kind. Keep correcting. And Paul says to Timothy, because you don't know when or where God will grant them faith to repent. This word here, perhaps, don't you find that to be a wonderfully realistic word? We'd like to have a divine promise that everyone we pray for will automatically become Christians. But experience teaches us that's not the case. Sadly, some don't. And maybe we give up praying sooner than we should have. But God doesn't say yes to all of our prayers, even our prayers that seem very good to us. And so we have this wonderfully realistic word, perhaps, maybe. You never know what God is doing. It's a little Greek word, mepote. The NIV translates it, in hope. That's the sense of it. You keep patiently enduring evil, patiently teaching, patiently instructing, patiently sowing the seeds of the gospel in hope that someone may believe. That's our work, to keep sowing seeds. You know the parable of the sower and the soils? And some fell on the path, and some fell among the thorns, and some fell among the rocky ground. Did you ever stop to think, why is this sower sowing seeds in so many bad places? He seems like kind of a profligate sower. He's just walking around, concrete, okay. Thorns, why not? Beach sand, maybe. But he's just sowing. Because that's our job, just keep sowing. You ever see Finding Nemo? Just keep sowing, just keep sowing. Just ask your kids about it, your grandkids. That's what we do. We just keep sowing. Perhaps God will grant some of them repentance. You don't think your repentance was a miracle? Even if you grew up in the church, if you grew up in this church, if you grew up with Christian parents, just as I did, it was still a miracle of new birth that God caused you to believe and to repent of your sin. It's no less a miracle for you than for anyone else. And so we pray. God may perhaps grant repentance. It's a sweet word. Don't give up. There's hope because God is the one who does it. You're not responsible. Praise God, you're not responsible. Praise God, you're not responsible for their conversion. We can't do it. That's what our good theology teaches us. It's irresistible grace. It's unconditional election. We just keep sowing. Keep sowing. Someone asked Spurgeon, if you're a Calvinist and you believe in election, why are you preaching to people? Shouldn't you just preach to, you know, just the people that you think are going to be saved? He said, I keep preaching to everyone because the elect don't have yellow stripes down their backs. I don't know who they are. God does. And perhaps he would grant to you and to you and to you repentance. A belief in the sovereignty of God does not undermine our prayers, it undergirds them. God can turn stony hearts to flesh if he wills in his grace. You plant the seed, you can water, God gives the increase. May this word, perhaps, be a sweet word to you, a great impetus to prayer, because some of you are, you're ready to give up. Let's be realistic. Some of these wonderful servants who have come from around the world to be back here, they're coming with great discouragement, feeling like the work they're doing is in vain. And they may even come to a place like Briarwood and say, look at this, look at this, look at all these people. I'm just dealing for years and years, and I'm trying to learn a language, and I'm trying to figure out how to catch a bus to get downtown, and I'm just trying to learn how to like some of the food, and I haven't seen anybody get converted. God may perhaps, in hope, grant repentance. Be patient. I finish with this story from George Mueller. George Mueller, you may know, is famous for praying in money for his missionary, for his orphanage, rather, in England. He was also a great man of prayer. And he gives this story. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission. Now, right there, I'm convicted. Whether sick or in health, on the land or on sea, whatever the pressure of my engagements might be, he prayed for these 5 people. Now, there's something to be learned there, that we're human, we have limitations. He couldn't pray for 5,000, but he prayed for 5. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 converted. I thanked God and I prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the 3rd was converted. I thanked God for the 3 and went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remain unconverted. But that's not the rest of the story. 36 years later, he wrote that the other two, sons of one of Mueller's friends, were still unconverted. 36 years later. He wrote, "But I hope in God, I pray on, and I look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily for these men, without interruption, they were finally converted after George Mueller had died. God may perhaps grant repentance. Now, is there a promise that you pick five people and pray for them for 50 years, they'll all become Christians? Well, no. But how many of us could say we've even put God to the test in that way? Keep sharing. Keep your cool. Keep praying. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this word and these examples are an inspiration to me, and they're also a rebuke to me, and perhaps a rebuke to many of us whose prayers are so languid, so infrequent, whose burden for the lost is so inconsistent. Keep us faithful, Lord. Keep us faithful with even just a few. Perhaps there are one or two or four or five that you would lay on our heart to keep praying and not give up, and trust that you, the God of all comfort, the Sovereign One, the Holy One of Israel, will in your good time perhaps grant them repentance. So keep us patient and keep us praying. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.